Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. If you take notes, I've entitled the message, "We Were Always on His Mind." We were always on His mind. Ephesians 3:11, "Thus saith the Lord, this was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Jesus Christ our Lord." It's a short verse, and it has implications that just absolutely are more than a human mind can understand. But let's ask the Holy Spirit to open our minds so that we might be able to leave this place this morning with a great blessing from our text. Spirit of God, we ask You to walk amongst us. If there's one here today who knows not Christ as Savior, we pray Your word, Lord, that Your word would draw them, that You would convict them, and You would draw them to our Father through Christ. We ask You, Holy Spirit, to speak to every life here. Where comfort is needed, we pray for comfort. Where edification is needed, we pray for edification. We ask You, Lord, to speak to every heart, open our heart and our ears. And I pray that everything from my mouth, Lord, would be of You, and I would be but the vessel, and You would speak through me. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We were always on His mind. I got the idea one day by the Holy Spirit from an old Willie Nelson tune. That tune was, "You Were Always on My Mind." You see, human beings tend to look at themselves or individuals. God tends to look at the big picture of life, of all life. We were always on His mind. It's also interesting to note that we love love stories. We just absolutely adore love stories. We think of Romeo and Juliet, tragic but yet a love story. And we think of all the love stories that draw us where boy meets girl, falls in love, and live happily ever after. Doesn't happen too much in real life, but we like to watch it on television anyway. And we do celebrate it when it does happen in real life. But I dare say that the greatest love story that was ever told, the greatest love story in all of human history, the greatest love story is in the Bible itself. The greatest love story ever told comes from the Holy Writ, God's Word. The Scriptures don't tell us too much about the countless trillions of ages an eternity past that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit spent together in fellowship. They weren't in need of anything. They were perfect in everything. And they spent countless ages. We can't even comprehend how long in eternity past. They had no beginning. And they were perfectly content. But we do know that throughout eternity past, one thing, one thought always permeated the Godhead. God's people were always on His mind. How do we know that's true? Of course, the Bible tells us the truth. Jeremiah declared it in Jeremiah 31:3. "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." In eternity past, He had Jeremiah on His mind. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul declared it, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world," that means before all of creation, He had His people on His mind, His elect people, His chosen people. And in Matthew 25:34, the God-man, Jesus Christ, declares it. "Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." In these verses, we have plenty of biblical proof that in eternity past, the single future act that filled God's mind was His people. When you think about that, that's kind of amazing. It's more than amazing. It's thought-provoking. I tell you, there isn't a single reference in any part of Scripture that God ever had any future intent in eternity past than choosing out a people for His name. Not one. That's why I tell you we were always on His mind. That being said, I think it's fair to say, and I would dare to say this, that the only reason there's a creation today is because we were always on His mind. How do we know that's true? Simple. Meat and potatoes theology tells us, the Bible tells us that it's true. In Genesis 1, after Elohim, that's the Creator, made the universe, what did He do? He made man in His image. Then our Heavenly Father, what did He do next? After He made man, He gave man everything on earth. Everything. Proof verse, Genesis 1:26. Here our brother Moses declares, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creepy thing that creeps on the earth.'" First He creates the heavens. Then He creates the earth, the platform for you and I. And then after He creates that, He creates everything that's on the platform. Then He creates you and I, our first parents, Adam and Eve. And the only reason why He did that was so that He could give it all back to you and I. Or I should say through Adam and Eve. He gave them the world. They were always on His mind. And He didn't have to do it that way, did He? He could have made man and said, "Okay, there's the world, there's the universe, see ya," and left. He didn't have to stick around, but He did. As a matter of fact, Genesis 3:8 tells us that He not only stuck around, but He started to have communion with man. He used to walk with him in the cool of the day. That's late afternoon. And that's because, beloved, even before He made us, we were always on His mind. And I tell you, that's why the Creator gave us the world and everything in it. And we were also on His mind for another reason. Like I said, He could have just made us and left. But He wanted to have a personal relationship with us. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine God, the sovereign God, wanted to have a relationship with you, Di? Lori? You're always on His mind. And because we are always on His mind, He created an unimaginable universe for us, didn't He? Everything you see, He did for you. Let me ask you, what's the purpose of birds having color? What's the purpose of beautiful sunrises? What's the purpose of an open rose or an orchid being so colorful and filled with such fragrance? He did it for you. He didn't have to. There are many animals that are colorblind. There are many creatures that can't smell anything. But He gave us all of our senses so that we could appreciate what He has given to us. And does not the Bible say that those who don't know Christ as Savior, that they are without excuse? For even nature proclaims the glory of God. And He did it because you were always on His mind. The majestic heavens above, since I moved up here up north, I've taken the liberty of going out at night and looking up. And I live far enough away from the big lights that I can see a little glimpse of the stars and how they fill the sky. He did that because we were always on his mind. The sights and the sounds that fill our world are there for us. And many of them have no reason except to give us pleasure. And I suppose several generations ago, those saints understood that more than we do today in the 21st century. In our text this morning, we find the official decree. It's an official decree that declares we were always on his mind. In writing to the Ephesians, Paul reveals that calling the church was always, it was absolutely always God's eternal purpose. And there was nothing else. He writes in Ephesians 3:11, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." What that means is that somewhere way back in eternity past, God formed an eternal plan to call out and save a people for his name, an elect people. And that also tells us that that plan that he formed would be executed by his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, that he would do that through his redeeming work. I also like you to note the word purpose in our text. Take a look at that word. Notice anything unusual about it? He's talking about eternal purpose. It's not in the plural tense, it's in the single tense. There was only one purpose God ever had. That means the Creator had one purpose. And that was because we, saints, his people, were always on his mind. And there are other decrees in the Bible. In Acts 2:23, this is where we see the decree of his plan and foreknowledge. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In that Acts passage, it's talked about as a definite plan. In Ephesians 1:9, we find the decree of his will, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. And I would say again, that word purpose is in the singular tense, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That was the only plan he had throughout all eternity. And in Romans 8:29, we see his decree of predestination. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Do you see all the decrees, what they were there for? They were there for one purpose, to enforce the eternal purpose that he had. And that was to call you, Aaron, into this world and call you one of his own. Calling out a people for his name. Beloved, you were always on his mind. We also know we are always on his mind because of the things he did for us. He made us immortal. People have difficulty understanding that. Christians and non-Christians think they live in the flesh. In other words, their flesh has priority over their life. They feed it. They fight with it. They argue with it. They try to crucify it. They do all manners of battle against the flesh. They don't realize that the flesh is the smallest part of you. The greatest part of you is your spirit, your immortality. I dare say there's nobody sitting in this room or listening online. There's not one of you that will be here in 150 years. And if God gives us 250 years to live, when you compare that to your immortality, that is, you have a beginning when you were born, but you'll never have an end. You're an eternal creature the moment you come into this world. And the moment you deposit the flesh in the ground and it becomes perishable, and you replace that with the imperishable, eternity starts, and everything here doesn't even count. The time you spend here means nothing. And yet, we're so fleshly, that's the first thing we think about, our flesh, and the plate that we have, and the plate that we fill up, and what we're going to do tomorrow. I tell you, you were always on God's mind if you're a saint, and I tell you that you are more of a spiritual creature than you could ever possibly be as a physical creature. And you will be more than alive in your next life than you are right here. You'll be more alive in heaven than you'll ever be when you were on earth. When George Whitefield was on his deathbed, his friends were gathered around him. And he said, when you read in the Chicago news or the newspaper, whatever it was, he said, when you read of my death, he said, don't cry, don't weep. He says, it's not true. He said, I'm going to be more alive when I leave this place than I ever was when I was here. And he's right. You're immortal. And you need to understand that. You need to look at your life as a life that's immortal. One day you'll give up the flesh, but you'll gain another flesh, an imperishable flesh. I'm saying that wrong, but you get the idea. And you will have that flesh for all eternity. So when you weigh that with what you have now, do you see the scales in your mind? You have nothing here. You know what this is right here? To somebody who's spiritually minded, this is a bad vacation. Because you don't belong here. This is not your home. But we tend to want to believe it's our home because it makes us feel good. But the fact of the matter is, Scripture tells us it's not your home. If you're a saint, you're sojourning here. You're moving through here. God has a plan for your life. And that plan was formulated before the worlds were formed. Because you were always on his mind. There was never a time when Wink Wilson wasn't on God's mind. Or Marie was not on God's mind. There was never a time in eternity past, present, and I dare say eternity future. That's an awesome thought. That God would even know your name, let alone bless you. We also know we were on his mind because he made us immortal, and he made us immortal so that we could be with him. That was the whole plan to begin with. People don't realize this, but Genesis 1 and 2 is actually paradise. The Garden of Eden is known as paradise. Not the one in the ground, but the one on top of the ground. Everything was perfect. There was no sin. There was no death. Animals didn't eat each other. We didn't eat the animals. God fed us. We were all vegetarians. We were vegans. We were. And then when the sin came, everything changed. And so what God's doing is he's taking that sin and he's taking it and running our lives through it so that at the very end of our life, he'll bring us back to paradise in heaven. It's the same thing. He's bringing us back to where we should have been all along. We're going back. He made us immortal so we could be with him for eternity. John 14, 2 and 3. In my Father's house, Mel, are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He wants you to live with him. He doesn't want you just in his mind. He wants you in his house. Romans 8, 15. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Daddy. He doesn't want you to come as guests. He wants you to be a member of his family. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You can go in his refrigerator anytime you want. Feel at home. You are home. And you know I say that and people may laugh and chuckle, but I tell you it's as true as rain. It's as real as rain. One day, That's where we'll be. And dear saint, your trip started. You got the ticket the moment Christ called you, and you responded to that call. Your heavenly trip started that day, that moment. And all you're doing now is collecting fruit for the trip. That's all you're doing. And what an awesome thought that is. That's a spiritual insight that every single saint should have. Every single Christian should have that. That's how you go out the door there at the back of the sanctuary. That's how you go out that door and go into that world. And that's how you glorify God and make your life a lot easier. By making that your focus. He wants you to live with him. You're part of his family. You were adopted. That's why you were always on his mind. He had his eye on you, Marie, far before the worlds were formed. We know we were always on his mind, not just because he wants us to live with him, because he made us to be joint heirs in his kingdom with Christ. Let me tell you the difference between owning, being an heir, and a joint heir. If I was a landowner and I owned land and I wanted to give Donnie half of it, I wanted to give Adam the other half of it, then they could draw a fence up and they could say, well, this is my half and that's your half, and I own this and you own that. That's ownership. God's plan is altogether different. We are called joint heirs for a reason. And the reason is, when Donnie gets to heaven, he's going to have a little parcel of land, or a little parcel of heaven appointed to him. David will have a little appointed to him. I'll have a little appointed to me. We don't own it. We own it all together. That's what joint heirship is. You own everything together. Joint heirs with Christ. It's far better. Because if I want to go to David's piece of heaven, I can go there. And I own as much of that as he owns mine. That's a divine thought, by the way. People like to own things. God says, yeah, David will own it. Donnie will own it. Thirza will own it. Everybody will own it. That's because all saints, were always on his mind. Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Titus 3:7. That being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And we know we are always on his mind because of the thing God's doing for us right now. I dare say I heard testimonies this morning about what God is doing in people's lives. Right now, how many people here have been delivered? And here's how he delivers us from the terrible storms of life. In Isaiah 41:10, he says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, while I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." He does that for his saints because he loves you. He has loved you eternally. How about this? He collects our tears and our prayers. Psalm 56:8, you number my wanderings and put my tears in your bottle. Revelation 5:8, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. This morning when we prayed, if your heart was right with God and you prayed with me, those prayers are being collected. You get that? You were always on his mind. And how about the victories he's given all of his people? How about those? Victory over the world. 1 John 5:4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Victory over Satan. Luke 10:19, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Victory over sin, Romans 6:14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law but under grace." He even gives us victory over the grave, 1 Corinthians 15:55, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And there's everybody, and every one of you here that are saints, that belongs to you. Those victories are yours. They're already won. You have to walk in them. I dare say if we ever sat down and really pondered what God has done for us, what God is doing for us, and what God has promised to do for us, we wouldn't go anywhere without a Bible. We wouldn't. We have to dare to believe. Because well before the foundation of this world was laid, he had already called out a people for his name. Because ages, countless ages back, the only purpose God had, our text tells us, was you. That's it. Now, a sovereign God, did you ever think about that? A sovereign God, what could he do? Anything. And of all the things that a God could conceive of, because he is the sum of all knowledge, he decided on you and me. And I wonder how many of us really appreciate that thought. That his only thought was his people. You have all the victories you need in this life, brother and sister. It's just a matter of claiming them. You're not battling a war here. It's mop up. The victory's been won in Christ. All you're doing is walking through your life and mopping up what's left over. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, that all of these verses that I've just given you this morning should be more than enough to demonstrate the love that your Heavenly Father has for you. More than enough. Because that's what love is, isn't it? It's not a word. It's a verb. It's something we do. We love. And if he gave you all those victories, if he made you immortal, if you were the only thought that was going through his infinite mind in eternity past, how much must he love you? We were always on his mind. Somewhere in eternity past, our Father also wrote a book. He called it the Lamb's Book of Life. And he wrote in the names of all the people that would at some point become his adopted children. He wrote Tom's name in there, Brendan's name, Jeff's name. All of you that have claimed Christ and come to Christ, he wrote your names in that book. And then at the perfect time, he called you to himself and you became his people. And Isaiah 49:16 also tells us he even engraved our names in the palm of his hand. "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." And I tell you, brothers and sisters, from that instant, you were always on his mind. And I would dare say that in addition to being on his mind, John 10:28-29 teaches us, you are also in his hand. "I give them eternal life," Jesus said, "and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." You're in his hand. You're in his mind. He's given you everything. Being in his hand means that his providence, his absolute sovereign providence, guides our life. Proof verse, Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good, to them who are called, to them who love God." Ephesians 1:3, "His blessings fill our lives. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in, in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And finally, beloved brethren, we know that we are always on his mind because Jehovah has given us everything he has of value. Metaphorically speaking, and I've said this before, God is broke. He's given you his son. He's given you the blood of his son. He's given you his spirit. He's given you his word. He's given you his kingdom. He's given you the earth. What else does he have left of value? You. That's who he has left. He has taken the assets of a sovereign God and he's put them in you. And you are the Shekinah glory of God. That's why we're called children of light. That's why we're told to go out into that world and to shine our light into those dark places so that they would see the glory of our Father in us. Every single day, every single moment of your life when you're awake, the glory of God should be reflecting in your life. Everybody should see it. Because you were always on his mind. He made you immortal. He gave you the victory over this life. And he wants you to live with him. Take that home today, saints. If you need something to make you feel good, if you need something to help you get over a bad hair day, take that home. Every word I just told you came from God's word. That's why there's so many verses. I didn't want one thing to come from my opinion. That's what God says. One purpose, you. And what will you do with that? What will you do with it? When you leave this place, you walk out that door, when you go home, what will you do? Will you live as an immortal being? Will you walk in the Spirit? Bible tells us to walk in the Spirit and to live in the Spirit because you're immortal. You're supposed to do that. Or will you go back to your humdrum life, the little kingdom of I and the fleshy things that are important to you? I told the Bible study this morning, if this is your plate and this is the world, it shouldn't look like that with a little section over here for God. The other way around. This is your plate. This is the world. That little speck. The rest belongs to God. Because of what he's done, what he's going to do, but most of all because you were always on his mind. Let's pray. Holy Father, we do thank you that your scripture makes it abundantly clear that we were always on your mind. It makes it abundantly clear that you have given us such sweet promises, Lord, that we can't even comprehend them. Dear God, help us to possess our possessions. Help us to glorify you for all that you've done for us. But most of all, Lord, help us to do it for Christ's glory and your glory and the glory of the Holy Spirit, because you're deserving and worthy of honor and glory above all things. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.
Time when
we're told that we're to sit together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're to partake of the bread and of the grape juice, symbolic of the wine that Christ had with his disciples on after the Passover meal. We're called to do that. And I've always thought it strange that we would be asked to remember him on one special day. After a message that we just heard, it seems to me that the remembrance of Christ should be the last thing in the world anybody would ever have to tell us to do. But we are frustrated, aren't we? We need to be reminded that it's not about us, it's about him. We need to be reminded that that blood right now is cleansing every one of us, even as we sit here, cleansing us from sins of omission and perhaps even sins of commission. Paul gives a warning to anybody who comes to this supper. Make sure you're right with God and there's no sin in your heart. Because if you come to the table, many become sick and even die because they've drank or eaten of the Lord unworthily. I would also remind you that the bread and the juice, there's no spiritual significance whatsoever. They're common elements. There's nothing spiritual about them. Jesus told us to do this in remembrance of him. It's a time when we gather together as if we, as his disciples, are sitting around the table with our master. And in every sense of the word, we are. Because in the spiritual realm right now, Jesus said, "Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst." And he's as much here now as he was 2,000 years ago in the upper room. He's right here, right now. I would also tell you that the Lord's Supper is only for God's disciples. Christ's disciples only. If you're with us and you don't know Christ as Savior, I pray that you don't take the communion. Instead, I pray that you would go to Calvary and you would ask Christ to save you so that the next time we have communion, you could partake of the cup and the bread as a saint. And all those things I just mentioned in the message this morning are yours. You don't get them through the bread and the cup. You get it through the one we're remembering, our Lord Jesus Christ. So go to Calvary first. But if you know Christ, dear saint, make sure your heart is right with God. And then partake of this meal. And take this meal with you. Take this bread with you, symbolically in your mind and heart. Just like I've asked you to take the message with you to help you. You can never get